We have a very special treat today. We have with us today Pastor Greg Osimakopoulos. Greg and his wife, Wendy, live in Mercer Island. They have three children. And Greg is the senior pastor there at Mercer Island Covenant Church. He is a prolific writer. He's written 11 books, over 300 magazine articles. This is his current book he has right now, Sunday Rhymes and Reasons. And if you're at all interested, he has some available after the service if you're interested. Greg has been called America's Pastor Poet Laureate. It is my extreme pleasure to introduce Greg. Thank you.
It's so much fun to be here this morning. As we had coffee at the Valley North Starbucks, I thought back 8 years to when Andrew and I sat at that very same St. Arbucks, and he shared with me his dream of planting a church here in the Valley. And at that time, it was just kind of words and some words on paper, and mostly the engraving of God's call on his heart. And as I listened, I got excited, because having grown up here in Wenatchee, I'd longed for a long time that there would be a Covenant Church here in the Valley, but up until that point, doors hadn't opened. And to be with you this morning is just exciting. Wendy and I said, you know, if we lived here, this is where we would come. There's just something special about what's going on here, and you're part of that. And I hope you feel a sense of excitement and purpose, that you have been planted on purpose for what's yet to come. It was our joy before moving to Mercer Island 5 years ago to serve a church much like this in the suburbs of Chicago. And Deer Grove Covenant Church, after 15 years, actually, it's the church where the president of our denomination attends, Dr. Gary Walter. And after 15 years, it was just 3 months ago that they went into their permanent facilities. So I know it's not going to be 15 years for you guys, because I was driven by the property where it's going to be happening sooner than later. And Andrew shared that with me last summer when we were in town. Yesterday was the 46th anniversary of when our family, my brother and I and my mom and dad, moved to Wenatchee from the coast. And as we, Wendy and I, drove Stevens Pass yesterday, just to retrace that stretch of highway, my mind was filled with all kinds of memories from when I was 12 years old, leaving friends and that which was familiar to come to a new community. And last night I went to my 40th high school reunion, and that, again, a flood of memories of how life was back when I was much younger and had a different color hair. And it's good to stop and remember from time to time. We get so busy doing our thing and engaged in our routines that we don't often permit ourselves time to ponder and to reflect, and in looking back, to make sense on some of the chaos about this morning. In Psalm 23, probably the most famous of all the Psalms in our Bible, there is a looking back. The person who wrote these words is at a point in time in his life when he is reflecting on lessons that he has learned. We know that person to have been David. This morning I'd like to talk about three things: pretext, context, and text. And since I'm used to preaching about twice as long as Andrew is, I'm going to have to really bust my buns to get through with this material this morning. pretext. Have you ever asked yourself in coming to a psalm like this, especially those that are so familiar, those passages of Scripture that we learned in Sunday school or vacation Bible school that we've known all our lives and the words are so familiar, kind of like the Lord's Prayer, that there's the temptation to want to just kind of read them or recite them and our mind is kind of in autopilot and we're not really thinking through what we are saying or what the words mean. Psalm 23 is one of those kinds of passages. We know it so well. It's read at most every memorial service you attend that we lose its impact for today. And in a week through what many of you in the valley have been through or friends and family have been through with the fires and the floods, this is an especially appropriate psalm to again ask God, what is it that you are saying to me in the midst of these dusty old words? So, Lord, I would ask that in these moments that we share together, that you would cause your word to come to life, that which is familiar would become applicable, and that as we read these words, it would be as for the very first time. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Pretext. What was going on in the life of the biblical writer before words attributed to him were written? I picture a young teenage kid on a hillside outside of that very famous village called Bethlehem. If you've been to the Holy Land, you know that Jerusalem and environs, especially Bethlehem, are a lot like the Wenatchee Valley, especially in the summer. Brown hills. And there stood this young shepherd boy tending his father's sheep. It was one of those moonless summer nights when, with nothing to cause any sort of interference, David looked up into the summer sky and saw more stars than he had ever seen in his life. I mean, I'm talking like Carl Sagan would have said before he died. Billions and billions of stars in the universe. Like crushed diamonds on a sheet of velvet. I was there in 1978 looking up into that Palestinian sky, and I kid you not, I have never seen so many stars in all my life. Talk about feeling dwarfed by the universe. That's my sense of how David must have felt that night. As there by his campfire, tending his father's sheep, he looked up into the night sky and was blown away by what he saw. And in the process of seeing that many stars, he began to question, "Who am I, God, that you would think of me? Do you even know that I exist?" We get a hint of that in Psalm 8, where David talks about the immense nature of the universe and how little we are in comparison. But as he pondered his insignificance, I'm wondering if maybe in the quietness of his heart, the creator of those billions and billions of stars whispered to this young shepherd and said, "Oh yes, David, I know who you are. I knew you before you were born from your mother's womb. I saw you and what you would become long before you came to be. I know you and I love you. I know you by name and I know you by purpose. For David, you see, just as you are a shepherd of your father's flock, I am your shepherd and I will care for you. I will cradle you when you are injured and need attention. I will direct you when you are lost and don't know where to go. I will be to you what you are to these little furry critters that are there sleeping around the campfire." I don't know for certain that that's where Psalm 23 came from, but I have a good suspicion that it's quite likely that that's what happened. That David's metaphor of God being a shepherd came out of his own experience. That there is a sense of connection for David. About 6 weeks ago, Well, before I go there, let me just invite you to take your sheet that's there in the worship folder this morning and follow along as I read this particular translation. It's not the King James that you probably would hear at a funeral, but this really will connect. The Lord is my shepherd. Say it with me. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. About 6 weeks ago, I was here in the valley to be honored to officiate at the funeral of our football coach from when I was in high school, the legendary Lee Bofto. Some of you may have been there in the Apple Bowl on Lee Bofto Field as we honored Coach Bofto's final home game. They called it Friday Night Lights, for there underneath the lights of the field on that Friday night, several hundred gathered to pay their respects and honor the faith and the life of a man who has influenced young people in this valley unlike most. The family wanted me to officiate this service, but they didn't want it to be a typical memorial service, and so they asked if I would wear a referee uniform as the official of the night's program. And so there I was behind the lectern at the 50-yard line and began reading these words. The Lord is my head coach. I shall not want. He makes me lie down and do sit-ups in green pasture-like grass. He leads me beside the bleachers to the drinking fountain. He restores the home-weary caged panther within me that longs for victory. He helps me understand His playbook of righteousness so that His reputation as a holy God will not be tarnished by the number of times I am sacked or when I am flagged guilty of unsportsmanlike conduct. Even though I face challenges that kill my confidence or embarrass me to death or even threaten my life, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod of discipline and Your staff of assistant coaches comforts me. You prepare a pregame meal of Dusty Burgers, Larry's Boneless Chicken, and Owl Milkshakes in the presence of the opposing team that drools with envy. And then I looked at his wife, Lee's widow, Shirley, and said, Shirley, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, from the national anthem to the alma mater, and I will dwell in Your hall of fame forever. Whereas I call pretext that which we understand to have been the setting when a particular biblical passage was composed, context is how we take that which was written hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago, and make it our own. The context of the setting, which then for us, given our context in life, becomes the intersection of how we apply it to where we live today. As students of God's Word, we are required to contextualize what we read into the framework of our passions and pursuits, in our occupation, in our worldview. That's what missionaries do. That's what, in starting a church like Columbia Grove, Andrew and Anita did, coming to the valley, wanting to understand the dialect and the values, the culture of the community, so that in doing ministry, it isn't just assuming what worked up in Canada, but is what works here. So as we read Psalm 23, we need to be thinking, if I'm not a football player or a football coach, I probably don't want to use what I just read as a way of making that paraphrase into how I act on what David wrote as a shepherd some 3,000 years ago. This past Thursday, I took my middle daughter and her boyfriend They're both visiting out from Chicago, and we went to the opening round of the U.S. Senior Open at Sahali Country Club in Seattle, and it's the most beautiful golf course I've ever seen. It's pretty amazing to track and follow players that you have watched most of your adult life, and to see such a sweet, soft swing and how far that little ball can go with the click of the contact. For those whose passion is golf, maybe you would read something like this: because the Lord is my caddy, I have everything that I need. When my lies are deep down in green pastures, or I face hazards disguised as still waters, He guides me through each shot with confidence. And when I lose my footing, He restores my souls with new spikes. Even though I walk through tree-lined shadows to find my ball buried in a sand trap that resembles Death Valley, I'm not inclined to worry. My caddy hands me my wedge along with his rod and his staff. They comfort me. Keep your eye firmly fixed on the ball. When I reach the table-like green and it seems my opponent sure to take the lead, my caddy goes before me and, stepping off my putt, prepares me for the way that it will break, and so on and so forth. That's a poet's look at the 23rd Psalm through the eyes of a golfer. What about through the eyes of a congregation? In this town through which a river runs, there is a community of sincere seekers who walk with God and stand for what is right. Like a grove of trees rooted near the Columbia, this congregation derives what it needs to thrive from an ever-flowing stream. Like an orchard of His planting, pruned and tended by God Himself, you are bearing fruit. For after all, the Lord is your orchardist. Because He is, you have no cause to wonder if He knows what He's about. He will provide you with water, sunshine, rain, and warmth, a reason to grow and a season to rest. And when the tests of doubt, drought, or doubt, blight, or a late spring freeze would threaten to bring you to your knees, individually or as a church, He will provide all you need. In the presence of circumstances that seem unsurvivable, even then, fruitfulness will find you. Your bushel basket will overflow, for you are Columbia Grove, a stand of trees who walk with God in a city where a river runs through it. I encourage you to personalize David's words of a shepherd hearing a shepherd language promise His faithfulness in the midst of hardship and challenge, those who misunderstand you and who unjustly criticize you, whoever your enemies may be, or when death will cast its shadow upon you. I leave this afternoon for the funeral of my 89-year-old aunt in Lewiston, Idaho. Didn't know when I planned to be here for my high school reunion and this wonderful, joyful expression of worship this morning, having just come from a wedding reception at the Space Needle yesterday, that I'd be on my way to Lewiston for a funeral. But that's life, isn't it? Our lives are marked and punctuated by the joys of a wedding, the sorrow of a funeral. Not everybody lives to be 89 years old. As I look into the crowd this morning, I see the father of one of my best friends who I attended junior high and high school with. Jim passed away very prematurely in his early 30s. We all can't count on tomorrow. Nobody said we would have that as a guarantee. This may be the last time we are together ever as this assembled group of people. We can't take a day for granted. David acknowledges that as he walks through this passage, beginning with an acknowledgement of God's provision, His promised protection, not if death should find us, if someday we should walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but when. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because He's with me. Before I wrap up, let me just toss this your way. This is coming right out of the text. Pretext, context text. Look at what's before you. You start reading it. It's in third-person language. You get to verse 4. Suddenly, it shifts, doesn't it? Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for who? You are with me. Isn't that interesting? The psalm starts out addressing God in the third person, but halfway through, something shifts. Now David is using, you are with me. There's this sense of personal contact, intimacy, a relationship. If you don't know God as your personal Savior, the one who has prepared a table before us this morning, he invites you to. And he promises to bracket yours, my life, the sense of his presence from the very start to the very end. Surely, your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. And I will then dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Goodness and love. I wonder if those are the two sheepdogs that God has assigned to us to follow us as he leads us. He leads me. The shepherd does that. But there are those sheepdogs that follow me so that I am never out of his protective care. There may be something going on in your life today that nobody knows anything about, but God does. And he's promised to gird you and envelop you and provide for you whatever the needs might be in the midst of that chaos, conflict, or misunderstanding. When I was in seminary about 30 years ago, my evangelism professor reflected on the visit that he'd had to the Holy Land a couple of years before. He said, you know, it's very interesting. I was on a tour bus, and I looked out of the window, and as I was, I saw a flock of sheep. And the tour guide got on the microphone and he said, you know, I want you folks to be mindful of the number of flocks of sheep that we will be passing through as we drive from this village to the next village. And be mindful of this, that a shepherd in Israel always is known by one who goes out in front of the sheep. They go ahead of the sheep. They lead the sheep. So he made note of that. About 45 minutes later, he looked out of the window of the bus, and there he saw a flock of sheep with a shepherd following. He said, oh, Mr. Tour Guide, I thought you said that in this, your country, shepherds always go ahead of the sheep. Tour guide looked out the window, said, oh, you got that wrong. You see, that's not a shepherd that's going after the sheep. That's the butcher. Sometimes we misunderstand what God is about in our lives. We misunderstand his leading for circumstances that come at us from a direction we don't expect. And it's not God at all. It's the enemy. Would you pray with me? God, our Father, I thank you that we belong to you. That you're the shepherd of our lives. But we're not shepherds. Some of us may be orchardists. So you're the orchardist of our spiritual growth. And my hunch is that not most of us have orchards. We are business people. We are parents. We are teachers and doctors. We are lawyers and accountants. We are computer programmers and IT people. God, from this psalm, I discern that you are the person that can lead us and direct us no matter our profession, our occupation, the identity by which you know us. You are the one who will lead us. And when we get distracted by those that follow us, would you bring those sheepdogs of goodness and love to come nipping at our hindside, reminding us that we are safe and that we need not fear. Even when we go through the valleys, the deserts, may we be able to say, praise be to you, God, shepherd of our hearts. For in Christ's name I pray this. Amen.